Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the podcast ministry of Gospel of Grace Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church, St. Louis Park, Minnesota. This is Bob DeWay, your host for today, and I am speaking with Eric Dalma, the pastor of Gospel of Grace Fellowship. And we are speaking again about this claim of the book here, Invading Babylon, Lance Wall, now Bill Johnson, the Seven Mountain Mandate. These teachers are post-millennialists, if you haven't heard our previous episodes, and they believe that it's the duty of the church to disciple cultures and societies and create Christianized culture in some sort of a civil government type way that would be amenable to Christians living therein without necessarily converting more than some people who would be the Christians. But even the leadership of it would be kings who would cooperate with us, whether they're Christian or not.
Right.
Or civil authorities. We don't have a lot of kings anymore in the West, but good people want to be.
Right.
Okay, so we had covered quite a bit of the material by Bill Johnson, and now we're looking at the second chapter of this Lance Wall now. It's associated with the New Apostolic Reformation, folks. And as we've said before, the seven mountains are referenced to supposed revelations that were obtained by Lauren Cunningham, the founder of YWAM, and Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ.
Yeah.
Supposedly, in the 70s, these two men, separately but in a similar time frame, got a revelation from God that we needed to take over or influence these seven mountains so that we could Christianize the world and bring the kingdom into the world. Their home church, education, media, government and politics, arts, commerce, things like that's one of the lists.
You know, it's interesting, Bob, as you mentioned that, it reminds me that right away when they claim to have these visions and this new revelation together around the same time, they look at that as corroboration that their vision or their revelation from God is in fact accurate. And right away, they're starting off on the wrong theological foot because there is no new revelation now that the apostles and prophets are off of the scene. And one of the passages you and I have often used to prove that is Jude 3, where Jude says that we are to contend for the faith once and for all handed down to the saints. Well, if in fact you have continuously new revelation given to these apostles and prophets, you don't have a faith once and for all handed down to the saints. It's always going to be morphing. It's always going to be changing. And so right away, you and I would disagree even with the notion that they're going to have this extra biblical revelation that's somehow binding and somehow from God.
Yes, and I noticed as I was rereading this particular chapter we're looking at here, this is their way of operating. Their idea isn't that God hears our prayers, although they certainly believe that. But we're supposed to hear some specific revelation back from God. Do this and don't do that. Believe this and don't believe that. And these revelations they get aren't things that can be derived from ordinary exegetical work on the passages.
Right.
We've already shown that. They get it wrong every time. In fact, when
every
they converse, they get it wrong, they get it wrong, they get it wrong, time after time after time.
Yeah.
It's almost shocking that they don't accidentally get it right sometimes.
Right, right. It's sad, so, isn't it?
If you're going to do your exegesis by personal revelation, you're going to abuse the scriptures.
That's right.
We've shown how they've done that, particularly in Matthew. In fact, this inspired me to write a whole CIC article on the Great Commission in Matthew. Refute that idea.
That right.
We're discipling persons who are disciples and believe in Jesus. We're not discipling cultures.
Yes. Amen. Okay.
And so their revelation that they claim they got from God is thwarting what God actually said. So while claiming to cooperate with God, they are in fact in rebellion against God.
Yeah, how ironic.
Okay, so they have no fear of God about twisting the scripture. And that's a serious problem.
It is.
I could not pull off that sort of thing and then get in before the congregation on Sunday to teach or preach. And I didn't do my work, and I didn't look up the passages. I didn't work with the exegesis of the Greek and whatever it took. And then just throw out there what I thought God told me. What kind of a sermon would that be?
Right. Amen.
But sadly, that's par for the course in these groups.
Yes. If, you know, Bob, too, I was noticing they make that error where I, even through Lance Wall Knows material, where we have to reclaim these seven mountains, this is actually going to be, you know, despite what the scriptures say, that Christ comes suddenly, they're claiming that this kingdom comes gradually. And again, that's a big problem because you and I have laid out earlier that, yes, the kingdom, as far as its residents, that is the citizenry who are going to be in heaven or reigning with Christ on the earth during the millennial kingdom, that kingdom population is built gradually as different individuals come to faith. Yeah. But the actual day of the Lord where Jesus returns is something that's depicted as sudden. And you and I have talked about that in 1 Thessalonians 5, where verses 2 through 3, Paul says that the day of the Lord comes suddenly like a thief in the night. In fact, he says, while they're saying peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them. So what's interesting is, well, no, and these post-millennialists, they're advocating this gradual Christianization of the planet, and then you have this time of peace because we've taken over, and then Jesus Christ comes, and so it's a very gradual thing, where the Bible's saying it's something that's cataclysmic, and it's sudden when he comes.
Yes, I noticed, because I've, you know, I've been through this book a couple times and have it all marked up. They pull a passage out, occasionally out of a parable that'll make a certain statement.
Yes.
And they use the parable as if it were an allegory. That's one of the things I learned in hermeneutics. Parables are not allegories.
Right.
They're typically making, they may make more than one point, but they're making a point. The details within may be part of the story to get you to come to a certain conclusion.
Right.
Okay. So a certain man went away and did business, and because while they were sleeping, well, I noticed in here they pulled that one out. Well, while they were sleeping, this is what's going on. We're supposed to be building the kingdom, and the church was sleeping.
Sure.
We're too busy thinking about having in heaven and trying to save souls.
Right, right.
We're not
so they take
the
every
world
detail
and turning it into the kingdom. So they take
yeah.
one little phrase out of a parable that's just, I think my Bob Stein, my hermeneutics teacher in seminary, said they call that local color.
Mm-hmm.
It's what makes the story real in the world where they was first told.
Right.
Okay, they take that and make that the whole meaning, and they get the meaning by revelation anyhow, not by learning how to interpret a parable in its context.
Right. Well
so
said.
really we have two totally different versions of how you study the Bible.
Yeah.
We're
Yeah.
studying to determine the author's meaning, that being the Holy Spirit inspired author of the book we're reading, whichever one it is, and they're looking for personal revelations, something
That's
to kick
huge.
off a, oh, wow, look at that. I never saw this before. And then they go off on it and build this whole structure on the flimsy foundation of a misinterpreted Bible verse.
Right, right.
And as when Jessica and I went through all that material with Dutch Sheets for like, I don't know, 40-some sessions, he hardly ever saw a Bible verse he couldn't misinterpret.
Right.
How could you be wrong that often?
Yeah,
And
that's
these
right.
guys aren't any better. How could they be wrong that often? They, if they took a class in a seminary based on authorial intent, and the goal is to make sure you understand the author's meaning, they'd get a D- on every paper.
That's right. That's
They're
right.
selling millions of books.
Yeah, that's right. It's a great point, Bob. As you're saying that, I was thinking of that 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, where Paul's very clear that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for training, correction, rebuking, training up in righteousness, so the man of God is equipped for every good work. What's interesting is you and I are claiming, and what evangelicals should believe, is that the scriptures are inspired, not the reader. And so we want to know what the author has said. The Spirit gives us the scriptures that we know that the meaning of the text is inspired, but I can't tell whether any given interpretation is inspired. In other words, I know the scripture, the author's meaning is
Right.
inspired, but certainly not some man's interpretation. So they don't have the same mindset, do they?
No, they believe that what the Bible's there as a means of some sort, the inspiration happens upon the reading,
That's right.
not the
That's right.
writing. But that
Yeah.
is they're conservative in their views of certain moral categories that we would typically agree with.
Yeah.
But their view of scripture is as liberal as any liberal's ever been.
Right.
Okay? Just because they have their culture of mid-20th century evangelicalism, wherever this came from,
Yeah.
believes that certain things are wrong and that the liberals are wrong. So therefore, they say, look at the devil came in. Here, let me just point out how that
Yeah.
works for them. This is on page 63 of this book. The shocking truth is that each mountain is a spiritual mountain. Remember the seven mountains? So the devil's skill in leading us to think differently has resulted in a spiritual invasion of foreign deities into every area once held by followers of Christ. As we surrendered our colleges and universities, the intellectual seducing spirits of false enlightenment took the hippies of the 60s and made them the pro professors who teach your children in college today. Now, just stop right there. That's okay. So that gets our attention. Oh, yeah, that's right. Those liberals are teaching our children.
Right.
But they're assuming their post-millennial view of everything
Yes.
and that these institutions are actually, or were actually, Christian in the sense of that the Bible defines a Christian group as attached to the head, Jesus Christ, and born of God and built on the rock, Jesus Christ. But that's not really the case. So they're
Right.
assuming that when a lot of people with similar ideas about right and wrong and truth and error founded different colleges and universities, they did so in the name of Christ, that was the way it was supposed to be. And so, therefore, the kingdom was developing. Now, as history goes on, and the grandchildren of those founders, or the children of those founders, who aren't necessarily born of God, they take over and they start bringing in feminism and, now they have whole different things, even though when these guys wrote this book 10 years ago, we have
Yeah.
even worse battles going on. Okay.
Right.
But the whole thing is based on the fallacy of their false and ungodly and unbiblical eschatology.
Yes,
I don't
amen.
care how pious they think they are, they're undermining the foundation by claiming that the church is an institution, and that the kingdom is developing within these institutions, and therefore the devil is trying to get into the institutions, and we got to fight to get the institutions back or create new ones. And then you just continue history, institutions, institutions, institutions.
Right.
And in this same chapter, they're counting Rome as part of the 70% of the country that's Christian.
Wow.
Roman
How sad.
Catholicism. Okay, so I'm reading this, and it, to me, it's just utterly revolting.
Yeah.
Why
Yeah.
would anybody think they need the pure word of God taught to be converted have the means of grace, trust Christ alone, live godly life, looking for our Savior, and praying that others would be saved, knowing that at some point God's going to pour out his wrath.
Yeah.
Thinking we're supposed to be building institutions, which have been going on for how long has Rome been building its institution?
Right. Yeah. Right. A long time, centuries. Yeah.
Yeah. Centuries upon centuries upon centuries. And yeah. Nobody knows institution like Rome does.
Right.
Nobody's got a bigger one.
Yeah.
Nobody has more followers.
Yeah.
And they can't seem to see what the problem is with that.
Yeah, that was shocking too when I read that. You know, here Rome has a different gospel altogether. They have a different Jesus. The Jesus of the Roman Catholic Church can't save you outright by his finished work. You have to oftentimes finish your salvation in purgatory. We serve a Christ that died once and for all. And Paul warned the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11 about having a different Jesus, a different spirit, and therefore a different gospel. Why, in what way could we ever join forces with them as these Seven Mountain Mandate people are claiming? It's absurd.
You're right. That's what they want to do. On page 65, it says, together Protestants and Catholics make up a 70% majority of the U.S. population.
Yeah.
As such, already have a majority consensus on key matters affecting marriage and abortion, yet they are incapable of being more than a firewall to the minority or advancing a same-sex ideology. But wait a second. Roman Catholicism has plenty of liberalism of their own doing within it. Protestantism has dozens of totally apostate liberal denominations
right
that affirm everything we don't believe. And so, yeah. And then the seeker movement is full of religious consumers that don't get too upset about any kind of issue.
Right.
Yeah, they're just finding their felt needs being met. So where is this majority they're talking about?
Right. Great point. You know, it's funny, too, as you're reading that, it seems altogether their view looks at the culture just through this moralistic lens that if you have people who have the right views on various hot topics politically, then you're going to have a quote-unquote Christian culture, whether or not any given individual is regenerated. For example, we could probably agree with even Muslims that same-sex marriage is wrong. We could agree with them on some of these key political issues that abortion is wrong. And yet are these Seven Mountain Mandate people going to claim that any given Muslim is going to be a partaker in Christ's kingdom? And if they do, that's absurd. So you and I are saying, no, we're not saved. And the church isn't built on moralism. It's built on those who repent and turn by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins alone. And those are the only people who are going to be entering into the glorious kingdom, as you've been pointing out.
Yeah, so does the kingdom contain millions of unregenerate people?
Right, good point.
No. The coming of the kingdom is a threat.
Yeah.
Okay. And because when the king comes, before the first thing that's going to happen is the outpouring of judgment and wrath.
Yeah.
When it comes Amen. To the earth. But they yeah. don't believe that.
Right.
You've
right.
been debating with amillennialists. Now,
yeah.
these guys are postmillennialists.
Yeah.
Which is essentially amillennial. The 1,000 years is long gone since 70 AD.
Amen. And that's one thing, I think we mentioned this a few times ago, but the listener, I know you know these things, Bob, but maybe for the listener's sake, postmillennialism is really tied to another false concept of in eschatology called, it's called preterism.
Mm-hmm.
And what they believe is because the world has to get better, the worst time period ever that Jesus describes in the Olivet Discourse, they claim had to happen in 70 AD. So what Bob and I are saying is Jesus is expecting the worst time period ever in the future. We're futurist. So Jesus says that in Matthew 24, 21 through 22, that upon the world will come such tribulation such as never occurred nor ever will. In fact, Jesus says, if those days not be cut short, no flesh would survive. So when you're a futurist, you say, hey, things aren't going to get better. Therefore, postmillennialism is a $3 bill. It's false. But what the postmillennialists do is they say, well, no, all those bad things, they happen in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. Therefore, we can say now, because that's already happened, things are going to get better. And so one of the things we have to really fight against is this idea that 70 AD fulfilled the promises of God with this type of destruction. I'll just give a quick example, Bob. I was showing that in my Revelation study, there's going to be hailstones that will be 100 pounds heavy. Well, these post-millennialists that are also preterists, they say, well, actually, those aren't hailstones. Those are merely Roman catapult stones. Well, the term that's actually used for the hail is a term that means hail in the Greek. If John had meant catapult stones, he would have used lithos, some other type of stone. So the point is, they have to read into the text something that was never there, because they have to claim everything bad happened in 70 AD. No, things are actually going to get worse in the future.
Yeah, well, the church age has been full of wickedness since since even when the apostles were still alive.
Yes.
Wickedness was going on, and it still is. This kingdom advancing. It doesn't make sense. Although the idea of the kingdom always growing is found in Matthew in the parables.
Yes.
But you got to understand what the Lord meant.
Right.
And that is that every time someone hears the truth of the gospel and repents and believes and trusts in Jesus Christ, that person becomes a disciple of his.
Amen.
And is built on the rock. Okay? And they're confessing Christ. Jesus said, on this rock, I will build my church.
Yeah.
I can't get that section in Matthew 16 out of my mind. I've got to do some work on that. And I don't know what I'll do with it, but I got to deal with it. Because I think it's pertinent to all of this, and it rarely gets discussed.
Yeah.
Who is it that's building the church?
Yeah, Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. He
Amen.
Made that promise. I will build my church. How did he do it? One person at a time who becomes a disciple.
Amen.
And since that's those who are built on the rock, Matthew 7 says they're the ones who hears his word and does them.
Yeah.
Obeys the Lord, follows his teaching. I wrote that article about the Great Commission. They're baptized, and they're committed to the Lord and his teaching. They're built there. When they die, they go to heaven to be with him. And the kingdom is being built and growing ever since the Lord said that.
Yes, amen.
Still going on. It's always been going on. It isn't retreating when some liberals took over one of the colleges.
Great point. The citizenry is always gaining members, but it's not as if we're taking over different political entities. The political entities, they ebb and flow. And it's the citizenry that's being built gradually. That's the issue.
Yeah, when they're being built on the rock. And that's all we find in Matthew.
Yeah.
There's so much abuse of Matthew. It's really horrible.
So, that's a good way of putting it, Bob. The citizenry is built gradually. The Lord comes suddenly. And so that's the category distinction that they're not making. They're trying to say, well, everything's going to be gradually. We Christianize the institutions of the planet. Well, no, that's not what Bob is pointing out, what the Bible's saying. No, the citizenry goes gradually, but the Lord Jesus returns suddenly.
Let's make an example.
Yeah.
In the book of Philippians, which I preached through some years ago, it says your citizenship is in heaven.
Yes.
Now, why did Paul say that to those in Philippi who were converted? Well, they were very proud of their Roman citizenship.
Right. They boasted in it.
Philippi was
Right.
a place where military veterans were given a place to retire, and they were very loyal citizens of Rome, very proud of their citizenship. Paul took that concept and told the Christians in Philippi that their citizenship was in heaven.
Amen.
We're told to obey the civil rulers and to pay our taxes and to not bring disrepute or dishonor to the name of the Lord by our behavior within the civil governments that we're under. But our citizenship is in heaven. So, so what happened now? If you're living in Philippi as a Christian, your citizenship is in heaven. If you're living in America as a Christian, your citizenship is not in heaven unless we've got a bad president.
Right. Great point. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, we can be citizens of an earthly country, which we are, but our citizenship's in heaven. But they're claiming that we're going to build the kingdom on the earth.
Yes.
Okay. So the kingdom is going to be built on the earth through Christian activism, through gaining influence with the movers and shakers of the seven mountains they mentioned.
Yeah.
And that somehow that'll be the kingdom. And it doesn't need lots and lots of Christians, although that would be nice.
It
the right type of thinking.
Right. Bob, I was going to cite that passage you were alluding to. Okay. This is Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great, great point that you're making, Bob. And one thing I want to mention is in the book of Revelation, Revelation 5:10, the expectation from the throne, the very throne of God, is that one day we are going to reign upon the earth. So the question is, why does it say our citizenship is in heaven? Because that's where the Lord first brings us as the wrath is poured out upon the world. That's the point Jesus is making in John 14, 1 through 3. One of the major themes in John is that Jesus is the one who comes and goes from heaven. Remember in John 14, 1 through 3, he says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again, receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you're going to be also. The reason that's important is because the rapture of the church is rescuing, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it's rescuing us, that is believers, from the wrath to come. Well, if the post-millennialist is right, there's not wrath coming. Everything is going to get gradually better and better and better. Why would we need that kind of rescue? And isn't it funny, Bob, that those like Lance Wallnoe and all of the Bill Johnsons out there that are post-millennial, they will mock those who believe in a pre-trib rapture. They will mock that and they'll say, well, that's just escapism. And if you're involved with that, you're going to be no earthly good.
Yeah, we just heard a guy do that is a famous conservative.
Absolutely.
Guy I've known for years sit down and roll out that same argument. We're running out of time here, but I quickly say the whole thing is based on an informal logical fallacy.
Yes.
And that is people who long for the Savior, who know they need to be rescued from this wicked world. We already have, but we want to be with the Lord.
Maranatha.
Okay. That we have bad motives and we're a bunch of cowardly losers. And we want God to take us out of here because we're not up to the task. And they mock us as pathetic Christians.
Right.
Now, I call that is indeed an illogical or a logical fallacy, an informal logical fallacy. It's an argument against the person. You are bad and because you got bad motives, because I say you have bad motives, therefore I don't have to listen to any of the evidence you give.
Right, right.
I once heard a political debater got into a debate with a liberal. This guy was a conservative. And they got started right away. The liberal tore into him about everything was wrong about the motives of the conservative. And the conservative said to him, well, I know that the ad hominem argument is the tactic of the exhausted mind, but what surprises me is that you're already exhausted. We hardly got started.
I love it. That is good. I've heard who was that must have been a famous debate because I think I've heard that one. That
Yeah,
was very good.
I can't remember the name of the guy now, but somebody from the 80s that we knew.
Sounds very Reagan-esque almost. Yeah,
It
that's
was
very
during the
great.
Reagan period that he was doing his writing. I can't
Yeah.
remember at the moment, but beware, when you hear that, then you are hearing a logical fallacy.
Right.
Okay? Because they're assuming to know that you have bad motives and they have good motives because they have a different eschatology.
Wow.
But
Yeah.
God knows the heart. It says in 1 Corinthians 4 or 5, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who knows the motives and thoughts of the heart.
Amen.
So they
Amen.
can't build their argument based on knowing we've got bad motives.
Yeah, isn't it ironic, Bob, that when we believe the promises where we were promised exemption from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, we have not been destined to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. All of a sudden, when we believe what Christ said and his apostles, then all of a sudden we have bad motives.
Yeah, we're a bunch
How
of
wrong
fearful
is that?
cowards.
Right,
No
right.
matter who, it's really bad. It's unbiblical. And I thank you for finishing the point here in Philippians, from whence we wait for a savior.
Yeah, amen.
We're,
Yeah,
we're,
that's a great point you
that's
made.
not considered a failure. Paul was doing it.
Yeah, that's right. Good point. Yeah.
New Testament writers didn't know it was a failure to long for the Savior.
Right. That's a
Here was,
great
don't
point.
be intimidated. If you're a believer and you believe the author of the Bibles, Holy Spirit inspired author, determines the meaning, not the reader. And you, like Eric and I, long for the Savior. And we know that the kingdom doesn't come by social action or taking over power structures in this world, but by the king himself returning and bringing judgment and setting up the kingdom.
Yeah.
Okay. So don't be intimidated by those who would make fun of your precious faith, because you're grounded on scripture, and there are plenty of scripture that will help you. And we will share more of that with you. We'll share more of that with you next week. That brings me
That's
to
right.
the conclusion here. We are out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. You can access this episode and many others, as well as over 100 articles on the website, cicministry.org. While you're there, click on Contact and send us a message. We would love to hear from you. We want to encourage you all to stand firm in one spirit, one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Bob DeWay.
And I'm Eric Doma.
We'll see you next week.
See ya.